actually, we're going to begin in a new projection here this morning, and one that I know that we're all familiar with when we come to the passage, because we spend an awful lot of time on it during the Christmas season. But sadly, it sort of gets left there, and it doesn't really, come back to us, and we don't really think it through for the rest of the time. But there's some things that are going on in the birth of Christ that are obviously pretty significant, not only, for this life, but for the life to come. And we need to really get a focus on those things. So before we dive into the passage, let's pray and ask God to bless our study of His Word. Father, we are grateful that throughout the Scripture, from the beginning, Lord, the concept of the parents passing on truth to children has never changed. It's never wavered. It's never varied. It's always been the same. And Lord, as parents, it's difficult because oftentimes we see our children not respond to these things as they grow and they get, as we say, Lord, they get off the path, and it's heartbreaking and aggravating and irritating and all of the other things that go along with it. And then at some point, Lord, you get a hold, and we sit back and with the recognition that, wow, you really were in control, even when we thought that you weren't. And so, Lord, we pray for all of these kids and all those that work with them, that they would understand that what they're doing here has far more significance than the here and the now. In fact, Lord, the significance of what is being shared with these kids, Lord, is eternal in its very nature. And so we're grateful for that. And speaking of children, Lord, as we turn to the second chapter of Luke's gospel, we see here where you entered into our realm. And there was a specific reason for that. It wasn't about gifts. It wasn't about all of the other stuff. It was about glory. It was about truth entering into a world of lies and deception. It was about light entering into a world of absolute darkness. And so when we look at Luke's words here this morning, Lord, about a very familiar story to us, challenge us, Lord. Cause us to see it from a different perspective. But in all that we do here this morning, Lord, as we look at your word, may you be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, now in Luke's gospel, real quick, like, remember that what we're seeing is Luke is portraying Christ as the Son of Man. He's really focused on that horizontal perspective of who Christ was. And therefore, the focus of the theme of the letter then becomes that of redemption. Luke is very concerned about the concept that what Jesus came to this world for was to buy us or to purchase us back into God, because we had willfully, intentionally sold ourselves into slavery. And for all of us who have come to Christ in our lives, we all remember those days when there was actually that freedom actually took place, because all that we thought was freedom before that, when we were doing whatever we wanted to do with whoever we wanted to do it with, we thought that was great freedom. And then once we came to terms with it, we realized that that wasn't freedom at all. In fact, it was just the opposite. It was bondage. And that the Lord, when He came, He set us free from that. And He allowed us to live life with a complete different perspective, and one of which we can walk without being bound and entangled and snared and all of the other things that come along with the lifestyle that God called us out from and continues to call us out from. So Luke, the Son of Man, the Redeemer. Now, we looked at the first four verses there. Remember just briefly that this is where Luke tells us his purpose in writing, and that what he's wanted to do was to gather all of the information up and to put a full-on accurate doctor's perspective on this thing, and sort of a diagnosis, and just sort of lay it all out and explain everything. And that's what those first four verses did. And then when we started in verse 5, which we concluded last week of chapter 1, we saw the preparation for the coming of the Messiah, and all of the different things that took place in there, and how the angel Gabriel had showed up and had announced this, that this obviously was something that was going to be very significant and unique in all of history, and continues to be that to this day, and will ultimately for eternity. And remember that when God spoke there, that was the first time He had spoken in 400 years, those 400 quote-unquote silent years. And so we talked about how the announcement of the messenger's birth, that of John the Baptist, who was to prepare the way and who would set the course so that when John showed up, the people should have recognized that the one on his heels was going to be not the messenger, but now the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, that the people of God, those that really understood what God was doing, that He would ultimately then usher in that which they needed, and as far as being priest, king, and prophet. And that's what they were really looking for. And then we saw that his birth is announced, and then the birth of the Messiah is announced to, of course, Mary. This great thing where Gabriel comes and explains to her what's going to take place and why this is significant, that his name is to be Yeshua, which would be, you know, God is salvation, and that through him deliverance would come. And then last week we concluded this chapter 1 and this section of preparation with the actual birth of John the Baptist. And what we concluded with was coming to terms with the reality was that John had a role ordained by God, and that was to go before Messiah's first coming and proclaim that truth to all that would listen. Now, there were those that embraced the message. There were those that were absolutely hostile to that message. But John was faithful to the task of proclaiming that Messiah was coming, and that the people of Israel needed to recognize that. And then we said at the end of that, our role is exactly the same as that of John the Baptist, but not to herald the first coming, but that of the second coming. And the same spirit that was behind the message that John proclaimed, waiting for the first coming of our Messiah, is the same spirit that's behind our proclamation of who the Messiah is to be when he returns. And that's our role. We're all functioning in that capacity as those who are supposed to hold forth the word of truth, the light of life, that which separates the light from the darkness. And like John, there were going to be those who will embrace our message. But there are also more who will be hostile to it. And of course, that's obvious everywhere that we look. Because the world doesn't want truth. It doesn't want light. Because those are things that expose it for what it really is. And that's why there's this great avoidance and all of these attempts to sort of mock it and to criticize it and to analyze it and to do all of the other things. Nevertheless, truth is truth. And whatever the world, you or I, the believer, the unbeliever, the church, the unchurched, any religion, it does not matter. Truth is truth, and it is not dependent on anyone's opinion of it one way or another. It remains the truth. If you like it, it's the truth. If you don't like it, it's still the truth. If you receive it, it's the truth. If you reject it, it's still the truth. It changes nothing. And so man has created to show this, that we've just wanted to keep God outside. We've created all of these quote-unquote other answers as to so that we can show that there really isn't a God, or that if there is a God, he's untouchable, or he's not interested, or whatever. Or we can just, we've just all sort of come from, little piles of slime. Now, I know when you look around the room, there are some of those you would say, I can see that. But that isn't what happened. It was creation, and no matter what people think about it or what their opinions are of it, is irrelevant. It happened just as God said it did, and ultimately he will be the one that is recognized for it and all those who reject it. So that was the preparation. But when we come to chapter 2 now, we start now the birth of Messiah now becomes the priority. The messenger has now arrived. We know what's going to take place and what his message is going to be because, again, we're familiar with the story. But now we've got Messiah actually coming in to the world. So this now we've moved from the proclamation or the setting up of Messiah to now Messiah being presented to the world. And as we all know from Christmas every year throughout our lives, whether as children or as adults, that this theme has just been beaten down. But the overriding theme of what it was all about, I think, sadly, has been sort of set aside. And so we need to take a fresh look at it, not in the Christmas season, and take a look at it and see what's happening. And so in verses 1 to 7, this is the birth of the Messiah, which is obvious. And so Luke now is going to do what Luke always does. He's going to give us the facts that no other writer of the Gospels gives us. He's going to tell us the time frame within which all of this took place. And he's going to lay it out there for us under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Remember, though Luke is writing or putting pen to paper, it is the Holy Spirit that is revealing the truth that Luke records. Okay? So we need to keep that in mind. And we'll see why here. Look at verse 1 now. And it came to pass in those days. What days? The days right after the birth of the messenger. within that same time frame is what Luke is saying. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now that's very significant, especially for one like Luke, who is a Gentile and a person that is under the ultimate rule of the Roman Empire. It's very significant that he brings this up. He's the only one to do so. And he tells us very clearly what the time frame was. And historians can identify this because this was during the period of Caesar Augustus. And Caesar Augustus ruled from roughly 30 BC to about 10 AD, somewhere in that area. So he ruled for a long time. Now he was the first quote-unquote emperor of the Roman Empire. Before him there had been Julius Caesar, but Julius Caesar was part of that triumvirate with sharing with Pompey and with Mark Antony and all of these other guys, and that's when all that was going on. And of course we know what happened there. Good old Brutus, right? A quote-unquote friend kind of put an end to that whole thing. So when Augustus comes on, who was a nephew, by the way, of Julius Caesar, he then becomes and is elevated to the position of what we would know as the first Roman emperor. Okay, and so he begins to rule, and he's the one that is ruling Rome when Jesus enters the world. So the world would have said that Caesar is the king of the world. But the scripture and the angels said, no, he's not. He's only a usurper of the world that ultimately belongs to God, and it's during his rule that the real King of Kings arrives. You see, that's very significant, and that's what Luke is pointing out to us. So Caesar now, he's come on the scene. It's fairly along into his reign now as emperor of Rome, and he decides that he wants to sort of find out who's out there in the realm. And that's what this decree for a census is all about. Now, if you were a Roman, it was important to understand, since you ruled the then known world, in other words, you ruled areas all over Europe, as well as down into North Africa, and over even into Eastern, over towards India, and over further east into Asia, and so on. So you needed to try to understand, and that's what this was all about. And there were two motives behind these things. The first was to register all these people to find out from all of these nations who was of the age of men to be able to fight within the Roman military. That was the first thing. And this is how Rome built their army and were able to maintain Pax Romana, right? The peace of Rome for all of those years, because they incorporated military people from all of the different nations that they had conquered. Okay? One of those places was the area that we know today even as Syria. And so the Arab world, remember, there was not Islam at this time. This is about almost 700 years before Islam. Okay, so it didn't exist in those days. So of this Syrian area, there were people in there, and he wanted to know what was going on. Well, Jerusalem, because it was very small, and the Jews were relatively a small nation, he wanted to know what was going on with all of those people and who was of military age in the realm and so on and so forth. And obviously, the second reason was for money. Because if you knew who was out there with the census, then you knew how much taxes should be coming in to fund the military. And everything else, by the way, that Rome did. So you see, that's why this is so significant. So Luke's writing of this tells us something. And it should alert us to the fact that this guy is really trying to make a point here. He's trying to show us what the world was like when Messiah entered the world. And interestingly enough, though they didn't have the technology they had, really not a whole lot has changed, has it? There were still empires, though they don't call them that, that want to rule and want to impose their will on other people, and it has always been that way. Always. There's nothing new under the sun, Proverbs says. Nothing has changed, and that's why this lunatic concept that we're a new generation and we can really bring ultimate peace to the world is an absolute fallacy. You're not going to. Here's the interesting part. How exactly are you going to bring peace to the world? Well, by forcing everybody to believe the way we believe. Oh, so you sound like Caesar to me. See, that's the problem with this. Oh, yeah, we're going to have peace, brother. Well, what happens to those that don't want to agree? Well, we'll kill them. We just wipe them out. So, you see this? But this is the mentality. Because we're smarter, we're more equipped, we're, you know, technologically more advanced, we've got all of these wonderful ideas and stuff. So yeah, we can, you know, we're finally at a place where mankind can finally come and we can all just get along. No, we can't. Right? We can't even get along over what we should put on a hot dog, let alone how the world should be ran. So this census now that goes out to identify all of these things and keep everyone in check, because ultimately that's what it's about, this census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. Now, the critic has attacked this over the years because a historian, Josephus, who wrote shortly after this period of time, actually after during the time of Rome's destruction of the city of Jerusalem, he wrote that he put this at a different date, and so everybody's been confused. But we know now from all of the other things that have been gathered that that Josephus made a mistake. We know. We have all of the documents now that identify the fact that this Quirinius guy was a military ruler who was functioning as a governor in Syria. Therefore, Jerusalem was under his role and all that happened in the city or in the nation of Israel. And so he's the one that's responsible for this. And we know from these modern things that have been discovered that he served actually twice. And Luke identifies both of those for us. He identifies this first one here. This actually took place in about around 6 to 4 B.C., somewhere in that area. Okay? We know that from these documents. But then later, a few years later, he was sent back and served in the same capacity from 6 to 9 A.D. So this guy was actually in that area as governor for two different terms of office, so to speak. Well, this is the first one, and that's what Luke is telling us here. And so when this happened, so verse 3 now, so all went to be registered, everyone in his own city, right? You were required then, under Roman law, everybody to return to the city of your birth to be counted there, okay? And that's how this went. And verse 4 tells us, well, Joseph also went up from Galilee. Now notice, he's up in the north in Galilee, because Galilee's in the north, up by the Sea of Galilee. But he's coming down to Bethlehem, but it says he's going up. Interesting, because any time in the scripture you go into Jerusalem, where God said, that belongs to me, which is why the nations will never get it, no matter what they think, that any time you're going to Jerusalem, you're always going up. Okay, so he's coming from Galilee, so he's coming out of the north, and he's coming out of the city of Nazareth, which is in the north, and he's going into Judea, which is the southern region where Jerusalem is at. But he's not going to Jerusalem, he's going to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. Okay, so we're going to look at this here in just a second and explain all this, but this is the place, the city of bread, where David was, and where God had told David that there would always be someone, an heir of David, who would sit on the throne and ultimately reign throughout all eternity. And of course, that is the great son of David, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he had to be there. Now, it's interesting how God works, because did you catch this? Had this decree never gone out, right, from Caesar, and then, instigated, or whatever you call it, from Quirinius, then we don't know, but, Joseph and Mary may have just stayed in Nazareth. But you see, that couldn't be, because then it wouldn't fulfill what was spoken of by the prophets, the prophet Micah in particular, that Bethlehem would be the place of the birth of the great king. And so God uses the world, as he always does, to accomplish his purposes, because it's because of this decree that Joseph is forced to go back to Bethlehem. You see, we have this concept that that our enemy, Satan himself, is so powerful that he can manipulate things and catch God off guard. So God is always constantly on the watch. You know, and if Lucifer veers left, well, then God's got to get over there and block him, and he's going to make the nations do this, and it's just going to destroy, what God has done, and God's just going to sit up in heaven and just go, I'm really getting tired of this, Are you kidding? This is God. And regardless of what Satan does, which direction he moves, God says, okay, I'll still fulfill my will. He's God, for goodness sake. Which part of this do we fail to understand? And so instead of the nations, like we tend to think, the nations are destroying the gospel of God. Are you serious? Do you know how many times I hear people say that? Well, the world is just not going to allow the gospel to go out. Can the world stop the gospel? No. It cannot stop the gospel. And the gospel, the good news, which we're going to talk about here in just a few minutes, that good news that has gone out is the basis, it's the foundation of what we call the church. That's you and I, folks. Those that have responded to the good news collectively. We've responded as individuals. God has brought us together collectively, and he's called us the assembled ones, or the gathered ones, the ecclesia, the church. That's what the church is. It isn't this building or the new building we're building. Good grief, we say this so many times, right? I'm going to church, we always say. Or that's my church. And it's true, because we understand. But understand that our church is us. And it wouldn't matter if we were meeting up on the mountain out there. We're the church. It's not these buildings. These buildings are simply the place where the church meets. So the church is based on what Jesus said, and we've said this so many times in the past, that listen, I will build my church. Whose church? My church. This is not my church. And sometimes when I'm talking to people and we're talking about what's going on, like when I was at the pastor's conference last week, and I said, oh yeah, my church, and I feel really guilty about that. I'm like, oh Lord, you know it's not mine. I didn't really mean it was mine. You know. And he's like, relax, man, I know what you mean. I mean, mine is, I'm a part of this. This is not my church. It's not your church either. It's none of ours. It's his. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. So we have nothing to fear. We've been told, like John, to go out with a message to proclaim. And that message is the deliverance from sin. It's the message of salvation. That's the message that we have been given. And there isn't anybody that can stop that. Lucifer himself cannot stop it. And I get so frustrated when people say, well, you know, oh, the and he does do this, and you got to recognize it. But, oh, the devil just, you know, is just beating me down, and I just can't be affected. Oh, shut up. You have your marching orders. The king has promised to go with you. What in the crud are we afraid of? I mean, seriously. So this went out to where everyone to be registered in Galilee, and he comes to the city of David because God said, I want the Messiah coming from the city of David. And I'm going to use Roman emperor to accomplish that task. I love that. I just absolutely love the fact that God is on the throne. We say that all the time, right? Well, God is still on the throne, especially when things are kind of rickety around us, right? We always say that. The reality is, though, do we really believe it? Because if he's on the throne, then we really should be about his business, shouldn't we? Because if he's on the throne and controlling the world as he did here and as he continues to do this day, then he's probably got a pretty good eye on you and I, doesn't he? Yeah. So God uses this emperor, the first emperor of the Roman Empire, to accomplish his purpose. Now, Joseph is precisely where God wants him to be headed. I just love that. I just absolutely love that. And to be registered with Mary. Now, Mary didn't have to go, by the way. But Joseph did. And so it's interesting that Joseph recognized the fact, and who knows, we don't know why. I mean, this is all speculation. But you would think, wow, she's kind of getting round. It's like, you know, she's had a huge breakfast kind of thing. But, you know, maybe she shouldn't make the journey. But for whatever reason, Joseph takes her with him. It's really interesting. But that's because, again, God is behind all of this, because God is sovereign. To be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. What a dumb thing to do. Doesn't it seem like that? Joseph, what are you thinking taking her? Can you imagine her parents? I'll bet they wanted to write this dude off. You're not taking my daughter anywhere in that condition. On a donkey. No, that's not happening. This is a 100-mile journey, folks. It's a 100-mile journey through out there. It looks very similar to out there. It ain't like you're along some river where you can string a hammock up and sleep every night. He's taken his pregnant wife, who's about ready to pop, and I'm sure her mother had a fit. As she should have, technically, because that's kind of crazy thinking. But God's plans are God's plans. And we don't know Joseph's motive. We don't know, but whatever we know is that she was with him, even though she didn't need to be. So it was, while they were there, that is, of course, in Bethlehem, that the days were completed for her to be delivered. In other words, she was going to pop. Okay? It was time to catch the snap. Blue, 33. Right? Never mind, you didn't get it. I thought some of you would get it, but okay. The days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, which implies that she had other sons. Okay? And she brought forth her firstborn son, notice capital S, because this was no ordinary son. Eternity had just stepped in to time and would change everything. And regardless of the attempts to stop this through Herod's slaughtering of the innocent children, to all of the things that the enemy could conjure up, nevertheless, the Lord has entered the world of man, just like he promised Abraham about 4,000 years prior to this. Just like he said he would. It's amazing. And we sit here and we think, well, God has promised this stuff, and it's been 10 years I've been waiting on the Lord, and I just don't know if he's going to answer. It took thousands of years from the promise to Abraham for this day to take place. The covenant was now fulfilled. The one that of Abraham that would bless all the nations was now in the world of the nations. And that's really significant when you stop and think about it. Because remember, he came to the Jews, but he didn't just come for the Jews. He came for the nations. That's the point of that Abrahamic promise that God made back there in Genesis 12. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. And I read all on this, and some of you probably have, but they basically, you roll him up like a burrito. Speaking of burritos, it's time to eat. So they rolled him up. And the idea was because, of course, it kept the limbs straight and all of this kind of stuff. You know, so that's the idea. And the reason they did this was because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, we all know the Christmas story and stuff, but the reason there was no room was because of the census. Because remember, everybody had to come to Bethlehem that didn't live in Bethlehem anymore, so the place was packed. All right? But I think, we all know that this was God's intention all along. Because you see, normally a child enters this world in the home of its family. But when Christ came to this world, was this world ever his home? No. So it was fitting that he was born in no home. He did grow up in a home, but he was constantly doing things, as we're going to see as we move on through Luke, that were looking far beyond this world, even at the age of 12. But he was never a part of this. So instead of, see, we look at this and we say, how sad, there was no room. And that's true. And I personally and lots of other people have taught on there's no room at the end and the tragedy of that. And, but folks, this was God's intention. It wasn't like God saying, oh man, I hope to get them a place in Bethlehem. Man, well, you know what? They're still in Bethlehem, so my plan is okay. So, you know, we'll just do the next best thing and put him in a feed trough. Yeah, well, you know, I guess I wasn't thinking when I think, give me a break. He was in a manger because he was supposed to be in a manger. He was not supposed to be in a home because his home is not this world. Never was, never will be. He's from heaven. He rules not only this world, but all eternity. The very heavens themselves. How could a place in a world contain? It couldn't. This was God's intention for him to be born like this, to be placed out there amongst all of this. So yeah, of course it's sad from our side of things, but let's not lose sight of the fact that God's sovereignty is still in effect, and it's still happening as he intended for it to happen. Everything happened the way he planned it. He was never taken by surprise nor caught off guard. Always. And then we move into this. I wanted to read this too about this little thing because this is a verse that we always read when we're talking about the whole concept of Bethlehem and the manger. And this, of course, is the prophecy of Micah. Now remember, we had looked at Amos 3 the last couple of weeks, actually, where God clearly says to the prophet Amos that, listen, I'm not going to do anything unless I reveal it to those who proclaim my word, to the prophets. Nothing is going to happen that I don't tell them I'm going to do. So if you want to understand what God is doing, was doing, and will do, then you need to understand the prophets. And that's why on Wednesday nights we're going back into that, and we're going to take a big broad overview of this and look at this and see how these obscure guys, Obadiah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Nahum, Micah, Jonah, you know, all of these names that we've heard, but we don't know anything about them. And yet those are the very guys that God said, I'm going to tell them precisely what I'm going to do. Gee, they're kind of significant then, aren't they? Yes, they are. We need to understand because they were pointing us to this day. But for you and I, more importantly, they were pointing us to the next time he comes back. And they're chock full. All of the prophets are chock full, not only with his first coming, but with the second as well. And that's the one that we're watching for now. And that's why we, as John the Baptist, better be heralding the message as the messengers prior to the Messiah's second return. Amen? But this is that Micah passage. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, that's how you say that. Interesting word. Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, in other words, it was a mesquite of its day, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. Now notice, whose goings forth are from of old, and not to everlasting, folks, but from. This was God's plan all along. All along. The minute man said in the garden, we're not interested in seeing things from your perspective, so we're going to ignore your will and participate in evil from this perspective that we've been lied to about. The minute they did that and separated themselves from God, that's when God put this plan in. And it was in the heart of God the whole time. Now notice what's going on here. Bethlehem of Ephrathah. What the heck is that? Well, what that's doing, you have to understand, you can find this in Joshua chapter 19, that there were two Bethlehems in the Old Testament. When the Israelites got to the land of Canaan and started to go in under Joshua and Caleb and started conquering the land, they divided the land between the 12 sons of Israel, except for the Levites. And they gave land to Dan, you know, the tribe of Dan, to the tribe of Asher. My grandson has a tribe in Israel, just in case you didn't know. But anyway, and then there's Naphtali, there's, you know, Benjamin, there's Ephraim. It just goes on and on. Well, one of those was named Zebulun. And it was Zebulun that in his lands, when he took his portion of the land, and it was allotted out to them, that there was also a city there called Bethlehem. So there was a Bethlehem of Zebulun, and this is Joshua. I'll get it out here in a minute. I wanted to say Joshua. But anyway, there, you can find that there. So what this is doing, this passage is telling us that this is not that Bethlehem. Because that Bethlehem was not the house of David. Okay? That's the significance. So when we look at Micah 5, we need to pay attention because this Luke is assuming that everybody knows that he's writing to, that he's not talking about the Bethlehem that was found up in the land of Zebulun during Joshua's day. Okay, that's what's going on here. That's the significance. In fact, they were called Ephrathites sometimes. Okay, though you are little among the thousands, like I said, they were very small, very insignificant in comparison to, say, Jerusalem or Nazareth or one of these bigger towns. Bethlehem was pretty small. And interestingly enough, how in our day, Bethlehem has become a hotbed because the Palestinians are in there and in control. When I was there several years ago, there were checkpoints getting in there, but you could get in there pretty free. Now it's not a very safe place to be at all. Interesting how things have changed. You see, because religion could never allow Bethlehem to be what it was to be, the house of David, because the house of David speaks of the Messiah. So if you're an enemy of Israel, and therefore the house of David, and ultimately then an enemy of the Messiah, you have to try to get rid of that. And that's precisely what's happening today. We should not be surprised, nor should we be shocked. That's exactly what we would anticipate the enemy to do. I mean, of course. Go over there and talk about all these tombs and stuff that are to Rachel and to all of the others. I just drew a blank on all the other tombs and all the memorials. And of course, now they're telling us, well, those really aren't them. Well, they've been for thousands of years. What do you mean they're not? And all of a sudden, now they're not? It's just craziness. But anyway, so that's what's going on there. So this Bethlehem becomes very, very significant because it is the place that the King of Kings, the eternal, self-existent one, enters into this thing that we call time. And remember why time exists. Because prior to sin, there was no time. There was an well, there was a time, but not as we understand it, in the garden. But as soon as there was sin, then God said, I'm not going to allow this. And he put a boundary on that, and we know that today is time. That's why ultimately God's going to take us back into eternity. Okay? But notice now, this proclamation is now it goes to the common person, and I love this. This is where it starts. It starts with the common yo-yo of the land. The message does not go to Jerusalem University. It doesn't go to any of the massive synagogues, nor of the temple. It doesn't go anywhere. The message first goes to the very common person. In fact, the person that was really disliked, because shepherds were known to be a bit shifty. I mean, after all, they lived with sheep, right? So these guys come into town. They're a bit off the mark. Their bubble is not fully centered. You know what I'm talking about, right? There's one or two apples short of a full load. A couple of fries short of a happy meal. You get the idea. These guys were a little off. They stunk. They acted different. They were tough. I mean, these were guys that wrestled with bears and wolves and everything. And all of a sudden, they're going to come in and buy their wife a pair of shoes. See what I'm saying? They were different. But they were common. And that's what's going on here. Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And don't listen to these guys say, well, so this tells us it wasn't December. Oh, bunky hunky. Yes, it was. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. You think? Can you imagine? You're out there with the sheep, and you're just going, oh, these things. It drives me nuts. I'm trying to kick back around the fire, you know, relax. I mean, it's been a tough day, and you're whining about all of the baying and the sheeps and all of the pain, because we all know, if anybody knows anything about sheep, they don't listen. They're worse than your kids. You just can't keep them in line. And so these guys are just out there and sitting around and trying to relax, and all of a sudden, there's this blast of light, unlike any light they had ever seen. Imagine what that must have been like. I mean, we're talking about, we try to describe it from our side of heaven as this bright, splendor, radiant, you know, light. You can't explain this. This is inexplicable, because this is a light that you and I cannot comprehend. It's the same kind of thing when God said, and let there be light. And we say, oh, well, that couldn't be, because the sun wasn't created. You see, we equate light with the sun. God doesn't do that. He doesn't need the sun for light. And that's the first problem you have when you try to twist that pattern around there, that passage. So this light shones around them, and there's an angel of the Lord. Now, there's no doubt who this is, though he's not named. It's Gabriel. Why? Because Gabriel always shows up and is always, 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 without fail, talking about Jesus Christ. That's his job. It's what he does. And he's been doing it from eternity past. He's the one that spoke to Daniel. He's probably one of the ones that spoke to Abraham. And he's clearly spoke to Mary and Joseph and Zechariah. And now he's speaking to the common man. The man that's a bit off kilter. The one that's out in the wilderness. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. And the glory, notice it is not his glory. You see that? Angels have no glory. They're created beings just like you and I. They function in a different realm than we do, and they're obviously greater in that sense than we are. But ultimately, they have no glory. So all of the movies that try to portray this are just, it's sad. It's really sad. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. Now, I'm sure they were afraid of the angel, but the very fact that the glory of God had surrounded him was definitely a reason to freak out. Because something is happening here that is not normal. This is not a normal night with the sheep. Okay? And then the angel said to them, now, why would he have to say this? Because their knees were knocking together, ka-bang, 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 because they were freaking out, scared. Probably turned into a bowl of jelly. Ew, you know, right? went down and stuff. So then the angel said to them, do not be afraid. Well, that's easy for you to say, Gabriel. Tries putting, looking at this thing from my perspective. But do not be afraid, for behold, and I love this, I bring you. He's bringing something to them. Now, obviously, this is a message, and we all know what the message is, but it did not originate with him. He's carrying something to them that has come from somewhere else. He's a messenger. That's why Paul tells us in other places, we do not worship angels. They're just like us. They just have a different role in the order of creation. Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings. Good tidings is the word that we get evangelism from. Euangelizomai is actually how they say it. But we get evangelism from that. And or evangelical. So what he's saying is, I'm bringing you good tidings, because the word that he uses means good tidings, glad tidings, or good news. In other words, it means the gospel. That's why those that carry the gospel are called evangelistic in their approach. And those who God has gifted to specifically go and proclaim the truth to the lost, that's why they're called evangelists. That's their role. Not all of us are called to be evangelists. We're all called to function as an evangelist, but that's not necessarily our role. I am called to disciple, not evangelize. That's what a pastor does. But clearly, evangelism is part of my role. Okay? Do not be afraid. I bring you good tidings of great joy. Notice this. Which will be to who? To all people. The message that I bring, that of the good news, which is the gospel, is for everyone for all time. Going right back to Genesis chapter 12. The deliverer has come. And they were oblivious to it until God brings them the revelation through the angel Gabriel. I think that's amazing. And you know what? I think it's going to be the same. I think the people of God that are really looking for the Lord are going to be in tune. And I'm not saying God's going to send Gabriel back. He certainly could if he chose to. But I think that as the time goes on, we're going to be more and more alert and looking and longing for this. Because sadly, many of us are not. We have too many things to do yet in life. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior. The Soter. The one that will deliver. The one that will deliver people from their sins, Isaiah 53 and lots of other places, but also the one that will deliver the nation of Israel because of the covenant that God made with Abraham. But he's not just the Savior, he's the Christ. Christos. He's the Christ. He's the anointed prophet, priest, and king of God. He is the one that the prophets all told us about that would come and function as a priest, as he mediated between man and God. And he would function as a prophet, as he mediated from God to man. And he ultimately is the king, which is why he's in the city of David in Bethlehem. But he's also not just the Savior or the Christ, he's also the Lord. And this is the word that many of us would like to scratch out of our Bibles. We like the idea of Savior and Christ. We don't like the idea of Lord. Because if he's Lord, he's in control, right? If he's not, then we are, and that is a problem. Verse 12, and this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. See? So here's how you're going to recognize that what I'm telling you is the truth. You're going to find this baby in a manger. Now, we read that and we've read over that and we don't think about it. But if you're a shepherd out in the field, he just told you that the thing you're going to identify this amazing thing that has happened is this baby's going to be in a feed trough. You would have just went, what? That doesn't make sense. It makes no sense at all. The angel is telling us that this good news of God's deliverance for all men, the very Savior of the world and of the nation of Israel, the very one that is appointed by God and anointed by God as the prophet, priest, and king, and the one that is the master of all, is in a manger? Now, if you're one of these guys, you're trying to figure this out because it doesn't make sense. And that's why he tells them that. This is how you're going to recognize it. And then suddenly there was the angel with the angel. Notice now, once the message is proclaimed, right? Notice that's key. Once the message is out there from Gabriel, then the heavenly host shows up. And suddenly there were the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying. Now this was angelic because at this time Jesus had not prepared the way for the Old Testament saints to be in heaven yet. So this wasn't Abraham and Moses and them. That didn't happen until Jesus was in the ground for the 3 days when he preached to those people being held. Okay? So this literally is a heavenly host. I mean, this is literally the angels in heaven proclaiming this. Now, if they freaked out with Gabriel, one, can you imagine when all of a sudden all of heaven breaks forth? I mean, it's not only hard to imagine, it's impossible to imagine what that must have been like. And can you imagine what this sounded like? Glory to God in the highest. Notice glory. And on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. This is all about God's glory. And remember, the glory of God is not the glory that we think of as somebody being glorified as an athlete or a musician or a star, a celebrity or whatever. No, that's the warped perversion of that. To be glorious means to be splendid, magnificent. It's not a call to be recognized as the best. That's not what the biblical word means. It simply means that God, in who he is, in his character, is splendid. He's marvelous, he's magnificent, he's all of these things. Okay? But he never holds himself up like the athlete who, you know, has broken some record or whatever. That's not it. But we tend to think that because that's what we see. Well, what an arrogant God you serve. I will be glorified, your God says. But all God is saying is that I will be seen to be the one that I am. You know, I will be recognized. That's all he's saying. He's not saying I have to be recognized or should be. No, I will. So it was when the angel had gone away. Notice the sudden entrance, but the slow departure. So it was that when the angel had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." No confusion in these guys' minds. Simple shepherds. But they knew that this was never about Gabriel, and it wasn't even about the heavenly host, for goodness sake. It was about what the Lord. You see, their focus is right. That's why the angel went to them. They understood. So let us now go to the city and find this thing. Now, in this next part, and they came with haste and found. When you read this in the original Greek in which Luke wrote, when it's that they were scurrying around town seeking this place. Now, obviously, they would avoid the homes because he's not in a home. So they would have went to all the animal shelters or whatever you want to call it. Okay. But it's written with a really powerful in its sense is that they looking and they kept looking. Oh, he's not here. Oh, no, he's not there. No, he's not there. And that's the idea that's going on here. This was like really important to them. And they came with haste and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. Now, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told to them concerning this child. Now, notice what has happened. The angel brings the message. The message is believed and received as coming not from the angel but from God. So the first proclamation is that of the angel. And now notice what happens. These simple folk are now proclaiming the message of the gospel. The first evangelists in the New Testament. Guys that live with sheep. Think about that. Not the priests, not the Pharisees, Sadducees, not the Essenes, not the scribes. No, shepherds. The first evangelists. The first ones to take the message of what they had seen. But notice about the angel. You should have seen this angel. He was huge. You chicks would have really flipped because he was good. You know, get the idea. He's muscular and all that kind of stuff. No. About this child, that was the message. Can you imagine what that message would have been? He's here. The Messiah is here. People would have said, you're crazy. It didn't matter. They would have shared. And all those that heard it marveled at these things which were told them by the shepherds. Why? Because they're shepherds. That's why. They're marveling not only at the message, but at who the messengers are. They're shepherds. These guys, come on. Now, if the high priest had showed up and said, now that I might have believed. Right? You ever get that way? Well, if I heard it from the church, then I'd believe it. Or if that came from the if Terry's the one that said that, I would have put full confidence in it. You get the idea? You get the idea, right? We always tend to do that because that's what they would have thought. They would have thought, well, wait a minute, these guys are shepherds. They're not priests. They're none of these other religious people. Surely God wouldn't use them, so we could just write them off. Sound familiar? Oh, yeah. Because I don't have a degree. People in other denominations and stuff just shirk it off. And that's okay. That's okay. My calling is from God, not from some seminary someplace. Sorry. That would be cool. But I, for whatever reason, God didn't allow me to do that. So they marveled at these guys, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Mary's like going, oh, I'm not sure about all of this because I know where this is leading. Now, that's an important statement because remember Luke had gone around and collected all this information? And we believe that while Paul, because he was with Paul, that Paul was in prison in Caesarea, that Luke was going around interviewing all these people. He would clearly have sat down with Mary. And it's interesting how he brings a personal insight from Mary. As talking to Mary, Mary would have said, yeah, you know, Luke, when all of this happened, it made me really stop and think and really run this through in my heart. And Luke puts that out here. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. The fulfillment of prophecy. Amazing story. The first part of the proclamation of the gospel. Folks, nothing has changed. Now, you may not have seen the glory of the splendor of the angels, but you're still required to take the message. Because the message should be as exciting and glorious to us as it was to them. Because the glory is about the Lord. That's why John wrote in his first chapter of his gospel, and the Word became flesh. And he dwelt among us. That's Christ. And we beheld his glory as of that of the Father. And why Paul also, so you've got Luke writing it, you've got Paul, and then you've got John. And here's what Paul says for it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I love this verse. It's one of my favorite verses. For it is the God, not God, but the God. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? Where's the knowledge of the glory of God? In the face of Jesus Christ. You want to understand the glory of God? Look no further than the face of Christ. Well, I've never seen his face. Sure you have. It's all over here. It's in the person who's committed their life to them and is faithful to the Lord who has called them. See? You have seen them. The question is, are you reflecting the same to others? That's the question. Amen? So the proclamation of the Lord, that now the presentation, I should say, in the first proclamation is to the common man. Now, I don't know about all of you, but I'm fairly common. You would probably go to I get a hearty amen. But yeah, but anyway, you see, that's who God wants to use. It isn't that he can't use the educated. Of course he does. Or the rich or anything like that. But I love the fact that he chooses to use you and me. That's what makes it even more glorious. Amen. So let's go out and boldly proclaim the message. Let's stand and we'll close in a word of prayer. Father, a day unlike any other day. And a day, Lord, if we just simply stop and realize that it was a day that changed everything, even for us. And we can live our lives doing whatever it is we think we're doing and just have fun. Because after all, it is, you know, 2011. But the reality is nothing has changed since that day. You're just as glorious, just as holy, just as set apart, just as all of the things that you were then, Lord. And the bottom line is our lives need to reflect that. And if they're simply not, well, then we need to change. It's simple. That's just what we need to do. We need to be those like those guys so long ago that hold forth the word of truth. Because, Lord, we're surrounded by people who reject that truth, won't come to that truth. And, Lord, they have no idea whatsoever the consequences that will bring them. So may we be about your business, Lord, because the message is the same. The messengers may have changed, but the message never does. So, Lord, help us to be the people that bring you honor and glory. Thank you again for being here with us this morning, Lord. We know that there are lots out there on the road this morning traveling, so we pray for those. We know that there are those leaving shortly, Lord, so we pray for them as well. And we pray for Bill and for all of those and the hospital things that are going to go on this week. And we just, Lord, ask for your hand to be in control of all them, as we know that you will, because you, Lord, as we've said, are still on the throne. Lord, we love you. We thank you for who you are, for what you've done, and for what you've yet to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. God bless you guys.